Morning, sisters. I'm going to pray for us as we begin and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, if you bow your heads with me. Lord God, we praise you for this beautiful day, and we thank you that you are here, that you are present and an omnipresent God, full of power and grace and mercy and truth. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to come and to be our teacher today and to soften our hearts, strengthen our wills to follow after you. Thank you, Lord, that you are a shepherd who leads us and not a dog who drives us, Lord, but one who leads us and gives us example and strengthening. Lord, we pray for all those in need today who have hearts that are tender and hurting for those they love. We pray you build them up in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, in opening one of the studies I taught, I was thinking about this morning, about how we absorb Scripture. And I might have told you all this before. You know, I'm getting to that age where I repeat things all the time, so just bear with me. If you have, just kind of nod, you know. But anyway, my grandma, I lived with my sweet little grandma when I was in college for a couple years. And she had, you know, it was about 4'11". And little buns on her hair, had never cut her hair her whole life. She could sit on it, you know, if it was down. And just a dear little mountain woman that was full of truth, kind of salty. So when I was with her, I said, Grandma, I want you to teach me to cook, because she was just a famous cook. So she taught me cookies and things like that. Well, Christmas time, my mother's favorite thing was her white fruitcake, which was not like what you find in the grocery store. It was really a beautiful thing. And I said, you know, she said, well, I'm going to teach you to make the white fruitcake for your mama for Christmas. And, you know, I said, this would be great. So, and I still have this recipe in her wiggly handwriting. It's so great. But, you know, it's like dredge the fruit in the flour and add the stuff. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful cake full of pretty candied fruit and all that. We baked it and it came out and the house just smelled wonderful. And I was like, this is great. It's finished. And she said, now's the important part. And she went and put it in a can and took out some, I think it was whiskey or rum, one of the two, both forbidden drinks to me, and poured it all over my beautiful cake. I was like, what in the world? Put the lid on it and said, now we'll wait a while, and then it'll be ready. And this reminds me of us studying Scripture, that we are pretty much like those fruitcakes, y'all. Okay, we got a lot of nuts and fruits. We need to soak it up because we are flavored and we have the aroma of Christ when we take the time to abide in the Word. So these scriptures that are being handed out, these psalms, it is a traffic light thing, that's for sure. It's good to have Scripture in the car as long as you really practice His presence there. It's not something that we take lightly. It's something we ask the Lord to just put inside of us. As Colossians says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, that the peace of Christ would dwell with you. So it's a wonderful discipline, not just for knowledge or trying to be good, but for abiding in His presence. So that's my encouragement to you with this scripture we're trying to stay in. Today we are in Samuel 18. And, you know, I'm putting in more chapters than you all have in your homework because there's so much here. And so today we're going to kind of build up to this whole relationship. We're focusing on David's relationship to Jonathan and to Samuel and to the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And he loved him as himself. Now, in the old language, it says he was knit in his soul to David. Jonathan was knit in his soul. His soul became knit with this brother. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now these are covenant signs. He's making a pledge to him. Everything that's mine is yours. Even that which defends my very life is in your hands. This is a sign of that. This is not, as some would say, some sexual thing between David and Jonathan. That is very incorrect. This is very clear. It is forbidden in the Old Testament, first of all. And secondly, this is about souls being knit in true friendship, which really Jesus says later, no greater love hath man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. So Jonathan is our first picture of that, of being willing in terms of friendship to risk himself for another. And the amazing thing about Jonathan is that he would have been the heir to the throne. He's an extraordinary human being. He is not jealous for himself or even his father's name. That's even unusual. A lot of times you might overlook yourself but think, you know, your daddy's not going to be overlooked. But no, Jonathan really has an eye for the things of God. And we had one little story of him earlier, you'll remember, when he valiantly took just one servant with him and climbed up and defeated a whole group that started a huge win of a battle against the Philistines. And he was brave, he was a man's man, and very valorous, but he was about the Lord's business and the Lord's name, and he recognized that in David. He sees in David this same commitment to that which is true and right. And there's no room for jealousy in him with this. We're going to develop this whole teaching this morning. Let me read on. Verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. Now this, you can imagine, this is really hitting right at the nerve here. He is the king. He knows that the blessing's been moved from him. It's been prophesied the kingdom would be torn from him. And now he's watching one rise in favor. A beautiful young man, a strong, handsome young man who is just has God's favor all over him. And then to hear the people that used to extol his name now raise David above him, the worst begins to really be stirred up in Saul. He was very angry. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" So now he recognizes this is the one. This is probably the one. I knew one was coming. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, we'll have this story twice today. This word for prophecy is a little bit different in its use than we think of the word prophecy. New Testament prophecy is about speaking the word of God in the moment. It's his word for this moment. We're told as believers to seek that, earnestly desire to prophesy. It isn't just vacant rumbling. It is speaking of real truth in the right moment. Old Testament prophecy also had this with it. Sometimes New Testament prophecy does in a what they call a spirit of ecstasy, where one might be overcome with joy in the Lord and pray extensive prayers, you know, really kind of laid hold of to praise God. In this evil spirit thing, the word is more raved. This word means raved. And so Saul is raving in his house. When the scriptures say evil spirit from God, it does not mean that God likes for Saul to have it. What it means is that there is nothing made that God did not make. And the spirits are fallen angels who have corrupted their relationship with God and been judged. And he will even use them to bring someone to their knees. He will use whatever it takes for someone to go to their knees. We see this in New Testament, where Paul says, when somebody sins, if they will not repent Jesus even says this, go to them. If they won't listen, take a brother with you. If they won't listen, take a group with you. If they won't listen, then turn them over. Turn them over? To the evil one. What? What that means is, let them have what they're asking for and be sick of it. And perhaps they'll return to me. Now, I'm not saying there isn't spirit involved there. I'm not saying this is just a mood. But he's saying he uses even that which has rebelled to bring someone to their senses. And in this sense, he's out of his mind. He's raving and he's filled with jealousy, with all evil things towards David. So we see him actually try and commit murder, to pick up a spear, to try and nail him to the wall. He's lost all sense of himself in this raving. He is not thinking, now what will look good and how can I hide this so people will think I did this? It isn't conniving. He's out of his mind in the moment. He's lost it. Saul was afraid of David. This is so indicative of what's just happened. He throws the spear. David eluded him twice. 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So Saul recognizes that this is so painful because David has the Spirit of the Lord on him. And he can't get it back. He's not repenting. He's wanting something that was just given to him that he never asked for, the kingship. It was a gift, but it was not a gift he was seeking. It was not something that he honored in obedience to the Lord to do it correctly. But now as he sees that call on someone else, he has regret. We've talked about this bitterness of regret. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. This is the second time. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Now, God has not given us a spirit of fear. We're not to be afraid, but of power and of a sound mind. A spirit of fear is not of God, to be fearful about something. Our whole allegiance, just as we saw Jonathan give it to David, we have given ours to Christ. We've given our lives to him. And we have no jealousy there. We want everything for his name. And we're not afraid of him. Fear comes from the enemy, not from God. So Saul is in the clutches of the enemy here, fearing watching God's favor on another man. Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Maholah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered the attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is so pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. Now, this is curious because David knows that he's the anointed one. In a sense, he knows that in the natural and in the eyes of men, this would be unusual for him to suddenly just become the king's son-in-law. He does not have the family line for this. He doesn't have the prestige in terms of family and dowry and these things that would make this possible. And so he stays in that vein because it's not his time. He's waiting for his time. There's a time for him to be king, but it's not now. But this time, he is convinced. Saul sends him the attendants. They repeated these words, I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, I'm in verse 24, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Now here's the strange story, I can't skip it, of circumcising dead Philistines. I mean, we're just like, okay, you know, this is why the Bible's really hard for me. This is why I don't just like flip it and read it to my children. Because there's these parts that are like, what? You know, I just really wonder why in the world. But, you know, this is so important. Every single word of Scripture is God-breathed for our correction and our training and discipline. We think, what does this mean? And in a sense, it's showing. And I'm going to just show some big pictures. We have to look at symbols when you look at the Old Testament. Two things. One symbol, the more important thing, is that we have a key. Just like you have a key on a map with which to observe and make sense of what has gone before. And the key is Jesus Christ. It's always Jesus Christ who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So we say, okay, now the Philistines. How in the world would this relate? The idea of circumcision was God's command to Abraham and all of his people to be circumcised to show their commitment to God and to bind the covenant between them that through Abraham all the world would be blessed. We think that is the most peculiar of signs for God to have picked. It is peculiar. We talked a little bit about this in Romans. It's peculiar because it's private. You don't go around showing that sign. This is not like we wear a cross around our necks or something. This is extremely private. It is something that the family is aware of. It happens on the eighth day when a child... It was a picture of a cutting at the place where life issues forth. It was a cleansing of a place that was the beginning of life. And it had to do around the very promise that out of Abraham himself, the Savior would come. So it has a big picture to it. Now we see Saul, this is showing how he has really not understood. To use this as a way of a dowry and not so that men would be cleansed to come to God, because, you know, even Abraham's servants who were from other places or people who would come in and want to be a part of Israel could choose this to be a part of Israel. But this was not a choosing. This was somewhat, except they were dead, like in the Inquisition when terrible, I forget what, the Templars forced Jews to be baptized. What? You don't force baptism on anybody. This is a, you've totally misunderstood. If we force something that is the divine symbol of the relationship of God to his people. So this is a horrible thing that we're looking at. When God writes something and allows us to see it, we as Bible students look at it and we don't say, well, just because it's in the Bible, it must mean God likes it. That's childish. Some things, now these words, you want to write these down, but you're going to go, what? So just hang with me a minute. Some things are prescriptive, meaning you should do it this way. There's a command. Go put on a heart of kindness and compassion. That's something you should do. Some things are just something that's the history of it. It's instructive is a good word. It's not the word I'm looking for, but it's good. It's teaching you this is what the nature of God is like in comparison to the nature of man. But it is not something we go and do. So we have to have wisdom. That's why I always ask the Holy Spirit to be the teacher, to look at the text and say, what is the real meaning of this? What was the history of this? How did God see this? How does God want us to see this? Where's the lie in this that I might be following? Or where can I repent in this? Or where should I follow this with gladness? It's not just a go do this kind of book. It's a book telling us about God himself and who we are in relationship to him. Chapter 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. So we see this building hatred thing. Now Saul's made another rash oath. He will not kill him, although we're just going to see him try and break that. The truth is, God honors it and doesn't allow David to be killed by Saul. But Saul's going to try. But right now, he's letting back in again. And we see of Jonathan, again, this wise man using reason and truth to say, "You don't want to do this. This has been a man that God's favor has been with, that we all rejoiced in to see what God accomplished through him. Don't do this." This is a wonderful example for us in terms of warning. How we speak to someone in warning, not tearing them down, not saying somebody's greater than they are, or if they could only do this, they could do such and such, but simply reasoning the truth. Here's this, and here's that. And you don't want to do this, do you? Don't you want to do that? And there's a rationale with this that his father hears him. He's a man of wisdom. "Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand while David was playing the harp." This is the second time it's happened. "Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape." Now this time he's not returning. "Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, 'If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head." Now, this is trying to protect him. It looked like something's in the bed. It's like the pillow trick, the blanket pulled up. And she's got some goat hair up there sticking out like he's got bad night hair. So this is it. This tells me he's probably not red-haired. Some have asked me that. That ruddy thing really does mean florid-faced. But, you know, here's this goat hair in there. Maybe it's blondie. I don't know what it's like. I haven't seen goats in a while, but I know they're black ones. So this hair is there. And she, now we have to ask ourselves, what is an idol doing in Michal's house? So there's some real mixture in Saul's household. He has not been true to the Lord. This isn't even said here, but you get it here. Michal's got an idol. And Jewish women had this problem from the beginning. Both Rachel and Leah had this. Rachel sat on one and hid it. Do you remember this when they came out of Canaan, or to return to Canaan? And, I mean, there's a problem here of dependency going somewhere else for our confidence. So we're not too far away from this, are we, sisters? Do we go anywhere else for our confidence? I do. I go to Estee Lauder. I mean, honestly, I look at other things to have my confidence about me. And I think the Lord probably really hates that. I think he likes me just like I am without my makeup. And he doesn't need me dressed up for him or for anyone else or for me to only feel confident if I have the right shoes or my toenails are painted. Whatever the little thing is that we do, or return 10 times to be sure the door's locked, because really we've got a great system of security. You know, we have lots of little ways that we, so to speak, run to Egypt, is the biblical term, for our protection and not to God. So we see it in Michal, but always, you all, you look with Scripture when you're being corrected by it. How am I like Michal? Not, ooh, bad woman. Yes, bad woman, and how might I identify? Because we are not to have any other idols before us. Our total security, joy, and power comes from the living God. That is who we worship. So today in your groups, talk about that. Where might our idols be? Is it a ram from Carolina? Is it a, you know, there's lots of ways in which we say, I'm only happy if this happens. And that's a deterrent from true trust in the Lord. Your will be done, Lord, not mine. What would you have for me today? Not this trying to pray things to just do what we want our agenda to look like and our idea of safety to look like. So she puts this thing at the head of the bed. When Saul sent men to capture David, Michal said, he's ill. We're in verse 15. Then Saul sent the man back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him. That's how depraved he is. But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? Now, what kind of father is this? He's chastising his daughter for saving her husband. Michal told him, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I kill you? Wow. So what does this tell us about Michal? She's a liar. We're all liars. We lie if we're scared. I mean, I've lied to two policemen right to their faces when I was a teenager. You know, pulled me over for something like, where's your contact lenses? Can't you see them? I mean, I was terrified. He had a gun on his hip. He looks in my eyes and says, I don't see any contacts. I says, that's because I'm lying to you. I'm so scared, Mr. Policeman, I'm lying. When I get scared, I'll lie because you've got a gun and I don't. So we have this. But, you know, I did confess. The funny thing about that story is I later had to share my testimony in a church, and who was there but that policeman right at the table. I was like, oh, my gosh, you know, and I had to go up with him again later. But, you know, this sense of we lie when we're in trouble. And what this shows us, again, is this brokenness in Saul, that his own daughter would be too afraid to tell the truth. I mean, she could have said here, you would think, Father, I'm married now. I was bought with a dowry that cost people their lives. And this is between you and my husband. I cannot be a part of that. It wasn't Jonathan's nice counsel back saying, you don't want to do this. Why would you want to kill him anyway? You're better than this. You don't want to do that. No. She simply lies. So there's a brokenness and an immaturity. We'll see more of this in Michal later. It's a sad story. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done for him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men. But this keeps happening. He sends men, they prophesy, and more men, and they prophesy. And finally, Saul goes. Verse 23, so Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. Now, this is not the raving. This is truth about God. He's just speaking truth about God. It has not a lot to do with his heart as much as that his spirit has been overcome with the Spirit of God, and he's speaking these words about God. This is how God saves David in this particular moment, is he just lets himself be extolled, lets himself be the focus, and changes this situation. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and as he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth, he stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why the people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this looks like such a picture of repentance, of being stripped and laying and speaking things about God to Samuel. It's not a story where Samuel has sought him out or has a word from God for him. It doesn't even look like Saul has acknowledged Samuel, because we know from other scripture they didn't speak a word again. Samuel had departed, remember? And it said he didn't speak to Saul again. So we see Saul not approaching him in that way, but like with these other men, being common in the sense of he also was just subdued under the hand of God. Under God's hand, everybody is equal. We are that old expression, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Okay, we are all before him so tiny. And laying down, there is no order of first you, first you, first you in terms of approaching God. There's order among men, but not from God down. There may be in roles from time to time that we have, that roles that are ordered from God are appropriate and are beneath him for men. But this is not a place where he's saying you have a kingly position in the other. He has made it level. Chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" And in this, in the Hebrew is, you know, what perverse thing have I done? In other words, he's acting so horribly. There must be something terrible that I did. And there isn't. "Never," Jonathan replied, verse 2. "You're not going to die. Look at, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." Because they've already had this oath thing between Jonathan and his daddy that he wouldn't do this. But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow it's the new moon festival," which was a day of rest, "and I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him." David earnestly asked my permission to hurry down to Bethlehem, his hometown, because his annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, "Very well," then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show your kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Now they're having this reasoning in their friendship. It's a test in a sense. Why would you protect me? Would you really tell me you're your father's son? "Jonathan, I would tell you. I would absolutely tell you. I would let my father do this." So they're assuring. So now Jonathan gives a further assurance to David, and they walk out in the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father's inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me if it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, nor even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Now he asks for something from David here that David honors till the day he dies. He does not go after Jonathan's descendants. He protects them because Jonathan is doing the same for him. This is a fair exchange. It's kind of like when we look back at the blessing, for example, when Jacob came across the creek to go back into Canaan and he wrestles with the angel all night, and the angel says, "Let me go." He's not, "Unless you bless me. Bless me first." There's this wanting from the contact and the relationship, not just what's fair, but what's really good. You want the best out of that. This is what you're negotiating for. Jonathan has a right to ask this in the sense that he's willing to die himself for David and to give up what would have been his as king gladly. But now his children, he has a father's concern for the offspring that will follow, for what will be of his family. This also shows the heart of Jonathan. This is a right thing, a good thing. It reminds me of the heart of Joseph in the New Testament when he thinks that Mary is pregnant by a man. And what does it say? He's a righteous man. And he hears of this and he says, "I'll think about putting her away privately." Even though the law said she could be killed, he is going to cover that. He's not going to marry her, but he's going to manage this in a way that takes care of her. It's the second mile. It's beyond what people usually do. Later, we'll see in Kings of Israel, sometime when we study them, that they will often say if they're judged, "You're going to die, but your children are going to get this. Oh, thank goodness. I'm not going to see this bad thing." And you think, what kind of a man is that that would not care that his progeny are going to receive the judgment that he's brought on the nation? Jonathan cares. This is an upright, honest, righteous thing in the character of Jonathan to ask for this promise. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you're safe and there's no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field. And when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat, and he sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan. And Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Now, we have to address the white lie, do we not? We're going to see some more in David. The setup, in some sense, we could say, well, this is like a parable. He has set up a kind of a parable sign between them. If this happens, then that happens. Definitely, there's protection of Jonathan in this, when he has made up this ruse, that Jonathan will not be blamed for David's absence, and that Jonathan will have something to say in order for this to show the true heart of Saul coming up. We are not instructed, again, this is not prescription, he's not prescribing us, think up a white lie when you're in trouble. Scripture tells you you can do it. This is not a teaching passage. This is talking about how human beings behave when they are in dire straits and they're dealing the best they can. Now remember, this is also before the Holy Spirit is upon believers. He's anointed David, but he is not within him. What the new covenant later brings, as we look at Jesus the key back on the Old Testament, is the Old Testament had rules to follow on the exterior, and you tried really hard, and your heart was tested against the truth of those and how you believed those and attempted it. In the New Testament, so superior. Testament means covenant. Old Testament means old covenant. New Testament is the new covenant. In the new covenant, the law is now written on our hearts. The Lord has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west and written the law on our hearts. Now the law tells us on the interior, no, you know. And this, it isn't the Holy Spirit going, "Gee, every time we do something." He's actually our friend, our counselor, saying, more like Jonathan, "You don't want to do that, do you? If you do this, it'll be that." The Lord reasons with us. The law is this margin that you sort of go, "Ooh, I'll fall off the beam if I go that direction, or I'll fall off here." It's an inside directive. We're looking at a time when they didn't have the inside directive. They only had the outside directive. We can't judge their history by ours. So I'm just saying to you, don't tell white lies. He's not saying they're okay. But this is something he allowed them to do in their ways of communicating. I'm going to move on here. So he's not come to the king's table. Verse 30. So Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, and this is with the lie it still flares up with Jonathan, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." Now this would look like a good thing, and we've just talked about Jonathan protecting his progeny. But with Saul, It's got hate in it. It's not, it's about him. And it's about this dynasty that was given to him. But it isn't about Jonathan's best good. If it were, what would his counsel have been? He would have been the same that Jonathan was trying to give Saul. Be very careful to see the Lord's hand on your friend David. You must ask the Lord about what he's doing with your friend David. Godly counsel would have been very, very different in protecting his son in wisdom for what lay ahead and where his allegiance should be. Because he had been told by the prophet that anointed him that God was going to anoint somebody else. So he should have told him the truth. The truth would have protected his son. Instead, he builds up this lie. This would have been yours. It was never going to be his. And Saul knew that. So he lies to his own son to make him be ugly and jealous like he is. It's horrible. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him and said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him, and the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen. Jonathan called after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone, bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And he's cut off. He's really an outlaw now. He's outside of grace in terms of the king's favor. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." Now, I also want to say something about the kissing. Y'all, we see this all the time on television. In the Middle East, they kiss one cheek and the other cheek and another cheek. This is a very common way of addressing one another and greeting and parting from each other. This is not to be taken in some cultural context to mean anything other than that from their relationship. These are pure men trying to follow God. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. If you would turn for a minute, I've got some scriptures coming up. You may not have to turn, but I wanted to look at a couple of New Testament passages. I'm going to just read them quickly. One is Romans 8. What shall we say then in response to this? This is 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now this is when we talk about partaking of the divine nature. Later Peter talks about this, of believing God's promises by faith and walking in them. This is one of those very royal promises. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? When we face similar situations, maybe our, what scriptures would say, our place was being moved. In other words, our place of position is different now. Circumstances are flipping. How do we act in grace towards a change in our circumstances? Or someone coming against us with lie. And when I say lie, I don't mean the whole thing might not be a lie, but usually when we're accused, when the enemy uses someone to accuse us, and you hear a fellow Christian say, "Boy, I've had a lot of warfare this week," well, that usually means they've been hearing a lot of voices about what a jerk they are or how they do this wrong all the time, when really they might do it occasionally, but they, you know, most of the time they're really doing pretty good. The enemy never lets it be just sometimes. The enemy's voice is, "You always do. You do this." There's a conniving. There's words that will come from other people that come right to the place that you're the most vulnerable and cut you, and your faith is weak there. And so your feet have been cut out from underneath you. You have no place to stand. This is the promise we go back to, not turning like Saul to hatred or jealousy of what we used to have or felt that we had, or we try and seek an experience to feel it again. We walk by faith in the promises of God and what he's done for us. He cannot do more. He has given us his only son. Will he not freely give us all things? If your circumstances had changed for a moment, some of you, even who hear this CD, may say, well, I've just lost my house. We lost our retirement. These are fierce times we live in. No one knows what the next year will bring. We look at, you know, a change of things. Has God's favor left us? No. We, like all people, will suffer. We will go through the same circumstances other fellow Americans will go through, or people of the world. We are of this world. We are numbered with the transgressor, just as our Savior was. It is not that we are not loved. Our identity is in the love of Christ. It is not in the blessings that we have enjoyed. When he will freely give us all things, it means the forgiveness will never be taken. We still have a resurrection ahead of us and eternal life. There is no bad news that has come to us that has changed the real truth. And you see this, you see people make sense of this when bad news really comes. What has really changed? And sometimes it's terrible loss. I mean, I remember when our grandson died of SIDS. I mean, it was the worst day of my life. Horrible. And we just sat in the car afterwards. We just sat dumbfounded outside the emergency room. We don't understand. Even Randy said, oh God, we don't understand. We don't understand. And that's all we could say. This is the worst thing that's ever happened. We don't understand. And then all day long, this thing would come out of my mouth. Jesus, let me to thy bosom fly. I even had a tune to it. Let me to thy bosom fly. It's all I could say. I just got to be close to you because this is devastating. The promise of God was right there. He had control over the unthinkable that is not, you think, this can't be. And we know that we have received of him more strongly as we walk in this and encourage each other. Remember the truth. Remember the truth. He died for us. Will he not freely give us all things? We also, this is part two, we do not compare ourselves with others. Let's go to Philippians 3 just for a second. This is 3:8. Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble. Now, this is prescriptive. This is say, do this. This is holy teaching for the people of God. This is new covenant expression that Saul, oh, that he had done this. Instead, he focused on everything nasty and had a mildewed soul. We are not called to that, but to be filled with light. Here's how we do that. Finally, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. When the circumstances change, and sometimes they change in this way, somebody comes on the scene who does something better than you do it. And you had that job. And now somebody else has come along. This is where David went into. And you start saying, well, now I'm just not really sure about this. Maybe I never had this gift to start with. You go down the self-pity lane and, you know, all that. And he works with you a couple of days on that. Then you come back out the other side. You know, we're just a mess, really, in the natural. We are. So then we look at this and we see this. And this is the cure. Blessing. You bless what you see of Christ in them. Lord, I bless this gift. I do not compare my gift to that gift or your love for me to your love for them. Your love for me has not wavered an inch just because I see someone with greater gifts or greater beauty or more money. He did not love them more. He is trusting them in circumstances for a purpose, just as he's trusting you in your circumstances for a purpose. So we embrace the humbling. Lord, thank you. This is a gift to me. Thank you. And in, I've told you my donkey story. That's how I prepare to teach. I'm a donkey. Jesus sits on me. When I'm being proud, I'll ask for a picture. You know, the donkey has lipstick or false eyelashes or graduation thing on its head. And I'll go, Lord, I'm so sorry. I thought I was something for a few minutes. Okay, I'm your servant. I'm your child. What a blessing that you would come upon my measly words with the Word of God and actually do something in people. Praise God. That's a gift to me to remember. Those pictures are hilarious. I can't tell you the pictures you're giving me. They're just like, okay, and I'm like, I got it. I got it. Thank you, Lord. That got that one. Woo! You know, and I look at some people that really can speak and follow notes, and they have the things on their head. They should. I'm thankful to be used. I'm using myself as an example, just saying this has been a struggle for me. If someone walks in and they really have the gift, I'm like, this should be it. And I have to say, in obedience, Lord, what would you have me do? I bless that in them. I want that to be strengthened in them and used. I don't want to be in the way of that. But I also don't want to go running and hiding because my gift isn't as great. He didn't ask me to do that. He just asked me to bless, to observe what's beautiful, to take it in. I'm going to close with this. There's a wonderful teacher I've gained a lot from, Leanne Payne, who talks about embracing this lovely and beautiful. And she said, you know, and I've done this since she told me this. This is a good practice. But when you see something really lovely, let's say you've got cruddy furniture that the dogs have been on and the kids have spilt the formula on and all that mess, and you go to somebody's house and it's beautiful, and you can begin to feel inferior. And instead, you have a choice there to say, Lord, I just bless the gift you've given to them. This is truly beautiful. Let gracious words be in my mouth. I just take this into myself. All things are from you. I just bless this. Or you see someone beautiful and young, and you getting old and pudgy, and you see them coming, and you go, Lord, I bless that beautiful young girl. Protect her. Oh, how lovely. And when you do that, you take that same beauty right into yourself. When we bless that which is good and pure and holy, it becomes part of us. When we resist it and compete with it and get our sense of well-being from an idol rather than the living God, we are in trouble. So we need to remind each other of these things. Lord Jesus, thank you for these stories of Saul and Jonathan and David. Lord, thank you that you had purposes in their lives to teach us as well as to just live in their own lives the goodness of God. We thank you that you reconciled their salvation in the body of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be reconciled to you continually in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.